Okay, welcome to our seminar exploring the book of Esther in the Old Testament. We kicked it off last week, did a lot of the background and the context. If you weren't here last week, really encourage you to listen to the sermon online, not because it was a great speaker, but because we did a lot of the sort of setting and the history and all those sorts of things, and knowing that will stand you in good stead as we go through the story. Let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into this week. Father God, thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you for the wonderful story it is, with all the drama and the emotion and everything else. And thank you that we can both study it, but also enjoy it. Scripture is a wonderful thing, and no more so than this amazing story. So would you help us to glean all that you have for us from this? And we ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so just to remind us where we got to last week, we introduced the book of Esther. It's the 17th book of your Bible, depending on which Bible you have. You may have other books, but it's almost halfway through if you can't find it. And the book is set, it starts off around about 480 BC, so almost 500 years before Jesus arrives. And all the action is set outside of the Promised Land in another nation. And this is the story of God working his purposes out still through the people of Israel, but while some of them are living in exile in foreign lands. The Persian Empire is in full swing at this point. They've conquered most of the known world. They've taken over from the Babylonian Empire that existed before them. And because of that, of course, they have inherited all the plunder from the Babylonian Empire's conquering of the land. So they've got all the riches and the resources of Babylon, all the things that the Babylonians accumulated, which included the great and the good of the Israelite nation. Those people that were deported from Jerusalem and the surrounding region when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. So that's the situation. Persian Empire is in control, Israelites living scattered all around Persia, and the guy in charge of the Persian Empire at that time was called Xerxes, the King of Kings, as his name means. He's in charge, and he's going to unintentionally become a key character in the plans and purposes of God and his people. And we sort of got to know Xerxes a little bit last week. So that's where we're at. We talked last week about how the book of Esther is all really about power. We see the assumed power of certain individuals contrasted against the supreme, if seemingly silent, power of God Almighty. And we get introduced to this power motif right from the word go, right from the beginning of the book of Esther, as we meet Xerxes. And what is he doing? He's essentially showing off all his power and his prestige. He's throwing a series of parties designed to impress. He throws an extravagant party while he stays in the royal palace of Susa, in the citadel of Susa. Interestingly enough, this week I found a couple of pictures. Archaeologists have found the palace in Susa, and they've been able to uncover it. If we can put up the slide, you see on the left there two photographs of the palace of Susa. The palace was built by Darius, the previous Persian emperor. And he built this vast complex. They've been able to uncover various throne rooms and that sort of thing. And also this mosaic picture here depicting some of the Persian archers and guards, a frieze there. And what's remarkable about that frieze, if you read up on it, is archaeologists are staggered by the colour more than anything else. First of all, this frieze is life-size. These are life-size depictions of people. But the colour is like nothing they've ever seen before. When they uncover mosaics from the Roman period and all that sort of thing, it's very muted colour, very faded. this is just the best of the best pigments being used. And it speaks of just the grandeur and the opulence and the wealth of the Persian Empire. They are the finest friezes that have been ever discovered in that time frame. So that's just something to think about. You know, we are definitely within a historical setting. This isn't just a made-up story, but we actually have evidence for these things having happened. So Xerxes is there, surrounded by all this wonder and this glory and all these material possessions, and he throws this party that is essentially for half a year. I mean, that is a party. I'm beginning of February, my 10-year anniversary. If you want to throw a party for 180 days, I'm up for that if you feel that's appropriate. So Xerxes throws a party, and it's for all the noblemen, the movers and shakers within society. Some commentators believe that it was very much thrown for the military leaders, because Xerxes is about to launch another military campaign to try and conquer Greece. So this may be to kind of stir up the strength of the army, get the military leaders on side. If they can see the power that Xerxes has, they will feel invincible going into battle. But it's, whether it's just military leaders or whether it's all the politicians and everything else, who knows? It's certainly the elite of society. And this 180-day party happens. And then afterwards, of course, he throws another party, a 7-day party, the after party, this time in the palace gardens. And these are for the people who are living within the citadel of Susa. Maybe it's a thank you for all those people who served during the 180-day party. Who knows? And, of course, as we discussed last week, the author describes this party as one dripping in opulence, dripping in wealth. Xerxes shows off his wealth in what can only be regarded as a brash exhibition of wealth. Everybody's eating and drinking to excess. Cups are made from gold. Everybody's lounging on garden furniture made of the most expensive materials. No B&Q stuff in this party. And everything screams power and wealth. And that's the backdrop. Xerxes, the all-powerful, surrounded by everything that he has conquered. And then the story starts to unfold. And I want to pick up on a little bit of what we read last week. So I'm going to read a big swathe of scripture, starting from chapter 1, verse 9. So we've had the 180-day party, and this is what happens next. And it goes on to chapter 2. We'll go down to verse 4 of chapter 2. So it says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's commands, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan. The 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the kings and nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to the king's nobles in the same way. They will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Well, the king and his nobles, surprise, surprise, were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Mamukin proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his household using his native language, native tongue. Well, later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice, surprise, surprise, appealed to the king, and he followed it. There we go. Okay, so the overall theme, as I say, the thing that the author wants us to pick up on here is this grand power motif. Where is the power? Who has the power, and how does that power manifest itself? And one of the things that we can identify is that power manifests itself in a series of kind of subcategories. What you find here is that where there is power, it sort of manifests itself in terms of honor and respect. And certainly when that power is abused or denied, or even shown up to be false, it is often characterized in terms of dishonor and disrespect. And in a sense, honor and respect, and the negative side of that, dishonor and disrespect, are, if you like, the kind of relational terms that associate with power. Yeah? As power is exhibited, these are the ways in which we see them. We'll see that as we go along. So, why does Xerxes throw these extravagant parties? Well, it is to get honor and respect. Yeah? That's what he is after. He's trying to get the recognition that his power deserves. So when Vashti stands up to Xerxes and challenges his power, it is immediately seen by the nobles and the men in the place as Vashti being dishonoring and disrespectful and ultimately humiliating the king. And those all sort of relational terms to do with power. So tune into that as we go along. Let's have a think about what actually happened. King Xerxes, after a lot of partying, is in high spirits from wine. We spoke about that last week. Let's just say at this point, he's not really in control. Certainly his judgment is impaired. And he makes what we come to understand as a very foolish command. Go and bring my wife to me. And he gives this command to 7 eunuchs who are all named. Clearly, he's in no fit state to go and do it himself. At least he doesn't want to. And actually, by sending 7 eunuchs, it all becomes clear that this is a great public show of power. Yeah? He doesn't quietly whisper to an attendant, hey, can you go and fetch my wife? I'd quite like to introduce her to 1 or 2 people. It's not that nice sort of subtle way of going about it. No, this is a grand statement. You can imagine him lounging out on a big chaise longue in the garden and sort of going, bring me my wife in front of all his guests, that kind of thing. And once he's done that, of course, there is no going back. If he'd have been clever, if he'd thought about it and thought, can you go and get my... At least then he could save face. But no, this is out in the public arena. And it says here that she's commanded to wear her royal crown. Interesting. A number of scholars, and according to the rabbinic tradition of the telling of this story, a number of scholars believe that because the crown is mentioned and the crown alone is mentioned, that actually that was all she was allowed to wear. Yeah, puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? That actually she was to be paraded naked in front of his male guests, which for her would have been an incredibly dishonouring and humiliating act, an act that, thank goodness, she was not prepared to do. Well, whether she was totally naked or robed, the point was that Xerxes wanted to show her off, not to honour her, but for him to get the honour, for him to get the glory. Look at my conquest. He was presenting Vashti as his property, another possession alongside his wine and his palace and everything else, all the other symbols of wealth. Vashti was there to serve his purposes and his purposes alone. And so for her to refuse, for him, was humiliating and intolerable. But, thank goodness, refuse she did. Good on her. Although the author actually makes no comment about whether it was the right or wrong thing to do. He doesn't say she rightfully refused. He simply says she refused, and we're left to make an assessment on that. What the author does focus on, though, is the reaction of Xerxes. Says in the second half of verse 12, then the king became furious and burned with anger. You can feel that humiliation, can't you? You can feel that sense of, you know, this is really embarrassing. Everyone's here. He's livid. In an honor-shame-based society, which this would have been, experiencing that public shaming would have been one of the greatest offenses that you could cause. And so Xerxes explodes with anger, but again, doesn't know quite how to handle it. It's interesting, there's a certain degree of irony here that Xerxes, in his drunken state, tries to make Vashti do something that would have brought her shame. And when she refuses, he's the one who ends up feeling the shame. He gets publicly shamed. And so now he's seething. He's been shown up in front of the very people he's trying to impress. What's to be done? Well, all of a sudden, this issue, because it's become public, just becomes blown up out of all proportions. First of all, it's now referred to as a matter of law and justice. Verse 13, we get this sense. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matter of law and justice. Again, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? The idea of justice here. There is no justice in the situation. And yet that's what they appeal to. This domestic issue has now been blown out of all proportion. It's become a public issue. More than that, it's become an empire-wide issue. The empire is at threat because of this one single action. And it's amazing how, given the right fuel, silly mistakes and silly misjudgments can escalate into massive, massive things. And perhaps that should give us cause to just make sure that when situations escalate, we take the time to think back to what caused it. I'm sure all of us experience from time to time situations that seem to blow out of control, whether it be family arguments or whatever. Often, if we're able to just go back and think, well, actually, what was the spark that caused this? We can begin to de-escalate the situation. But unless that gets discovered, things just get worse and worse and worse. The quicker we can deal with root causes of unrest and disagreement, the easier it is to, if you like, turn the ship around and recover. Unfortunately, the king's not invested in doing that. What does the king do? He calls his so-called experts and asks them a question. Interestingly, he makes no reference to the original cause, which was him asking his wife to come. For him, the issue starts with Vashti's refusal. He takes no responsibility for the situation. And he asks these experts, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Who does he ask? Well, we found out that these were supposedly wise men. And it says, wise men who understood the times. That's an interesting qualification of what a wise man is. I guess, in a sense, these are the equivalents to spin doctors, press secretaries, perhaps. You know, we talk about the rise of populism in global politics. It's kind of the in thing that just recently we've seen these populist politicians speaking exactly what people want to hear, regardless of whether it pans out or whether it's truth or whatever. And we speak about populism as if it's a new invention. But actually, whole empires in the past have stood on the basis of the people in command telling the people what they want to hear, telling them exactly what tickles their ears. People who know just how far to push things, understanding the mood of the electorate in a way, what policies will play well with the people. These so-called wise men were people who had their finger on the pulse, you could say, the king's personal advisors. But you get the sense that their wisdom was not based on ethics. It wasn't based on faith or theology. It wasn't even based on morality. It was simply wisdom based on the times, how things would play out in the general public. So the king decides to make these the people to speak to, and these seven advisors. Verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? I doubt very much that there was a law actually written down that dealt with the situation with Queen Vashti. You know, he's saying, consult the law, and I imagine they're going, I'm not sure we've got anything that covers the queen disobeying the king. And you certainly get that sense by the time one of the seven stands up, Memucan, and he sort of takes control of the situation. And you get a sense that he's kind of making things up as he goes, based on how he feels. He says, well, clearly Vashti has done wrong. Not exactly what law she's broken, but the king is always right, so therefore she has to be wrong. That's the situation. And then Memucan just stokes the fire. He just blows things out of all proportion. King, we feel your injustice. We feel that you've been wronged because we all feel wronged by her actions as well. And not only us, but I can speak on behalf of all the men of Persia to say that we all feel offended on your behalf, King. Exactly what the king probably wanted to hear. Suddenly, Vashti's refusal to obey the king has wronged, it says here, the nobles and the peoples of the provinces. Everyone's offended. And of course, this was within a very patriarchal society. Memucan sees Vashti's actions as undermining the very fabric of society. If the queen disobeys the king, then what's to stop all women disobeying all men? This cannot be done. This cannot happen. The empire could be crumbling, and there could be anarchy if we let women have a voice. I'm paraphrasing. This isn't me preaching here, just for clarity on the recording. It's amazing. One refusal, and now the empire is in danger of collapsing. At least that's the impression. And so Memucan comes up with a plan to essentially make an example of Vashti. He essentially writes a new law, which in his words cannot be repealed. Verse 19. I wonder with that sort of extra reinsurance policy, the insurance policy there, whether Memucan knew that King Xerxes was quite whimsical, prone to just going with the flow and flip-flopping and that sort of thing. Xerxes comes across as quite wishy-washy, and I think Memucan understood that. So, Xerxes is angry now. Great time to put this law into action. But when he calms down, what if he regrets his decision and says, oh, no, bring Vashti back. We can't have that happen. So he makes sure that the law is irreversible. And to be fair, I think Memucan understands Xerxes because you get the sense that Xerxes is like that. If we just skip ahead just briefly into chapter 2, it suggests that. The beginning of chapter 2, it says, later when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Now, I should just point out here that in between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, it's likely that 3 years has gone past from her being banished to this moment where he remembers her. And during that 3 years is when Xerxes would have led the armies off into Greece to fight against the Greeks and fail and come back. And it's as if he's returned back home, licking his wounds. He's trying to process the fact that he had tremendous military advantage against the Greeks, but wasn't able to push for victory. He's now at home, licking his wounds, wondering how it all failed, feeling a little bit sad, needing a little bit of TLC, and his mind drifts back to Vashti. And I'm sure at that moment that if he could have, he would have revoked the previous command. It's conjecture, but I think that's sort of the sense here. He's sitting there missing Vashti and wishing he could repeal it. You get the sense that Mimukan probably suspected that something like that might happen, particularly with Xerxes' penchant for wine and being a bit impulsive. So he adds that extra layer of certainty. This cannot be repealed. Vashti is to be banished. But he reassures the king when he says that. But don't worry, king. We'll find a replacement. I love it, verse 19, someone who is better than she. Someone who is better than she. I imagine in Mimukan's mind, being better than Vashti means being a bit more obedient, king, being a bit more submissive. We'll find someone who is more than happy to do what you command her to do. And sure enough, Vashti does get replaced. Katrina's going to preach on that next week, and we'll get introduced to the new queen of Persia. And that queen is more submissive and is more obedient. You could say that she is better than Vashti. However, she's not more submissive and obedient to Xerxes, but she is submissive and obedient to God. It's as if God looks down on this whole situation and God hears Mimukan say, we'll find someone better. And God goes, yeah, I know just the person. I know someone who is submissive and who is obedient, but obedient to me. And I'm going to work my purposes out. And there's this sort of ironic process as Mimukan wants one thing and God says, I'll give you that, but it's not going to be what you expect. It's going to be far greater. Someone who is obedient but thoroughly righteous within that. So, what will be the result of Mimukan's plan? Well, he thinks that if we put this into place, this command across the Persia, that it will lead the women to respect the men more. Verse 20 is quite interesting. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Would this work for you, ladies? I'll leave you to have a think about that. Again, the irony of this, if you see the big picture, the full 10 chapters of Esther, that whole verse is completely flipped on its head. The one with the greatest honor and respect, by the end of the story, turns out to be a woman. While most of the men in the story are shown up to be anything but worthy of respect. God has this wonderful way of just flipping these things around. And in a way, there is a real advantage to reading the whole story and then going back and rereading it again, because you pick up on some of these early pointers and the wonderful sense of humor of God, where he hears these things and thinks, I'm gonna flip that right round. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, Mimukan's proposal is well received by the king and the nobleman. No surprise there. And sure enough, the decree is issued and reported in every province in the empire. It's translated into every language and spread far and wide. And even that was designed to reinforce the patriarchal structure of society. The decree was to be proclaimed so that every man should be ruler of his own household, speaking the native language of the man of the house. Yeah? Kind of smacks of some major insecurities within that empire. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1. Then we have this little break as Xerxes goes and fights a war and fails. And he comes back in the doldrums. And again, it's interesting that he just doesn't seem to take any proactive action in the story, Xerxes. He always has to rely on someone else. And sure enough, in this occasion, one of the king's attendants. sees him wallowing in a depression and tries to lift the king's spirits. Let's distract the king from his military failures. What you need, king, is a new queen. I mean, Xerxes becomes less and less powerful the more we read about him. So he says, don't worry, king, we'll find the most beautiful woman that we can. She'll cheer you up. And no surprise, verse 4, this advice appealed to the king and he followed it. And that's where we'll leave the story for this week. We'll find out how the great Persian beauty pageant goes next week. Find out who gets crowned Miss Persia 483 BC. One final reflection I just want to leave you with as we go away, just briefly, from this passage. What strikes me about this is the lack of good quality, wise advice in the midst of all this. There's very little considered advice. You know, it's very easy for us to surround ourselves with people who say what we want to hear, you know, who say just what we need, or what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. And it just strikes me that this chapter is devoid of good, godly, wise advice. Thankfully, we'll get some good, godly, wise advice later on in the story. But for now, it's just devoid of that. And it strikes me that it's so precious to find someone who has that true wisdom, that true relationship with Jesus and that wise counsel. Someone who is supportive and cares, but cares enough to give the hard and difficult advice. Those friendships are worth their weight in gold. And I think in some respects, true wisdom is found, if we're going to practice true wisdom is found in who we choose to listen to rather than what we choose to listen to. You know, we live in a world where there are 1,001 opinions at our fingertips, with social media and Google and, you know, let me tell you, it doesn't matter what view you hold in this world. If you hold it, you could find another voice that holds the same view if you search for it. And it's very hard to discern in the midst of all that what is wise advice and what is not. But if you find someone who lives out their faith, if you find someone who values Jesus above all else, these are people, these are friendships that are worth investing in. Find someone who is wise rather than simply seek out things that we want to hear. It will bear fruit in the long run. So that's just an encouragement off the back of that chapter. But we are making progress. Next week we'll push it forward a little bit further. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this chapter of Esther. And it does, this chapter does smack of a lack of godly wisdom. And I thank you that you can override all that and still work out your purposes. But Lord, we want to surround ourselves with godly friends, people who have your heart and see things with your perspective and are prepared not just to say the things that we'd like to hear, but to say the things that we need to hear. Would you help us foster those relationships and make those relationships of highest priority in our lives? And help us as men and women of God to be wise advisors to others, prepared to be courageous in the advice that we give so that we can build people up and help them in their journey towards Christ-likeness. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.